Today we're going to be dealing with a topic known as antiism. This simply denotes someone who is actively against something. Let me give you a biblical example of what kind of antiism I'm referring to. In Acts 15 and verse number 1, notice what it says here. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Here we had some Jews that were saying that unless the Gentiles were circumcised, they would not be saved. Now we discover later on that circumcision was not binding under the new covenant. Yet we find that these Jews here were trying to make it binding based upon their opinion. And this is exactly the kind of antiism I will be referring to today. You have to understand that there was a small split within the Church of Christ, especially in the 1960 era, when some started drawing lines of fellowship based on the following things. They say that the Lord's Supper can only be taken out of one cup. Second of all, they are against having a located preacher. Third, they are against having simultaneous Bible classes and having women teaching some of those classes. Fourth, they are against preaching schools, especially if they have a board of directors. Fifth, they are against church funding an orphan or giving to any other than a needy saint. Sixth thing, they are opposed to church corporation as they feel it will violate their autonomy. Seventh, they are against eating in the building or having a kitchen attached to the church building. These are the issues that I will be dealing with this morning and this evening. I think we can all agree that we need to allow God's Word to be our guide on these matters. But in order to find out our authority from the Bible, we need to understand that there are some basic principles that we must use to help us to see if the Bible supports the anti-view. Bible authority comes in three different ways: by divine command, approved example, or by necessary inference. Not only must we use these three different things, we must also use the whole counsel of God. Without these principles, a person couldn't even begin to teach the plan of salvation, because you cannot find one single verse that you can just read that lays it all out there, that says that you must hear, that you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and repent and confess Christ as your Lord, or be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. None of these things can be found in one single verse. You must take the entire counsel of God. You must put it together like a puzzle. You have to grab the scripture from over here and from over there. And when you put the puzzle together, you can see the complete picture. Now, I think most of us can understand what a divine command is and what an approved example is. But I want to explain what a necessary inference means. And do this by looking at Hebrews 10 and verse 25. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." In this passage, we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Well, the Bible doesn't give us an exclusive pattern on where to meet. It just says to meet. So this means that it is up to you and I to determine where will we meet. Perhaps it will be in a rented building, or one that we purchase, or maybe in a person's home. So you see, a necessary inference simply means there are some things that are not specified, and God has left it up to us to determine where to meet. This is sometimes also called a matter of expediency. Every one of the views that the anti-brethren hold all boils down to matters of expediency. But unfortunately, they have made these matters of opinion binding where the God's Word does not. Now, before we move on, I just want you to know that I have absolutely no ill will toward these brethren. In fact, I love them. They're my brothers in Christ. But I can tell you I do not agree with the views that they hold. Let us begin with the first one. Does the Bible teach that we can only partake of the Lord's Supper from one cup only? Those who hold this view would go to passages such as Matthew 26 and verse 27 and say that this is their proof that we should only drink out of one cup. Notice what it says there. It says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you." You see, they would say that Jesus just used one cup here, so therefore we should just use one cup. However, what they fail to understand is that Jesus was using a figure of speech known as a metonymy. Metonymy is defined this way. It's a figure of speech in which the name of one thing is used in place of that of another, associated with it or suggested by it. For example, some might ask, "Did she like her lemonade?" Then they might respond, "Yes, she drank the whole cup." We understand that it wasn't the cup that she drank, it was the lemonade itself that she drank. Therefore, the cup represented the liquid. We might say, "The pot is boiling." But all of us know that the pot itself is not boiling. It is the liquid that is inside. We use this type of language in our everyday life. Let me give you two biblical examples of how this is used. First of all, we can see in Genesis 6 in verse number 11, it says there, "The earth also was corrupt before God." Now Moses wasn't talking about the dirt or the water or the trees. No, he was talking about the people on this earth. The same thing is true in our next verse, in John 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Again, we can clearly see that the world is representing the people. It's not talking about that he sent his Son down here to save the trees or the fish or other things like that. No, it is the people. That is what it represents. And so as we think about this and as we begin to understand this, we can clearly see that Jesus is not referring to the cup itself, but he's referring to the liquid that's found within it. An easy way for us to understand this and be able to see this is to realize or to think about the question, what represents Christ's shed blood on the cross? Is it the cup or is it the fruit of the vine? I think we could all see clearly that it is the fruit of the vine which represents Christ's shed blood on the cross. Now, one thing I would like to do that I think would help us understand this is I like to take their thought to the extreme. A lot of times you can see error in it if you take it to its literal end. If it is the case that we are to take this passage literally, then would it not mean that we would need to have the very cup that Jesus held in his hand? And we would have to take that very cup and all of us drink out of it, each congregation throughout the world, passing that one single cup from all congregations throughout the world. We know this would be impossible, but if you take this thing to its literal end, that's what I see that this passage would mean. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we can see that there are divine commands. We talked about that, something that we must follow. We see that we are to use unleavened bread, and we are to use the fruit of the vine. There are no exceptions in this case. However, whenever it comes to dispersing these things, we can see that this is a matter of expediency. And it is left up to us to decide how we will disperse them. For instance, a person, sure enough, they could use one cup. Maybe it might be a tall cup, a short cup, a brown cup, or a yellow cup. It doesn't really matter. Any congregation that wants to do this, if they want to drink out of one cup, more power to them. They have the right to do that. But in the same way, the fruit of the vine could be dispersed in multiple cups. They could be short glasses or tall glasses. And when it comes to the unleavened bread, sure, we could just simply pass around the unleavened bread without having it on a tray. Or in the same manner, just a matter of expediency, we could take a tray and pass it around that had the bread on it. All of these things fall under the realm of expediency. So again, I want to state very clearly, if a congregation wants to drink out of one cup, that is their privilege to do. But they have no right whatsoever to try to make their way of partaking the Lord's Supper binding on everyone else. Nor do they have the right to draw lines of fellowship over such a matter. But unfortunately, that's exactly what the anti-brethren have done. Another view that some of the anti-brethren hold is that there is no authorization for a located preacher. Now that simply means someone like myself. According to them, I could not be financially supported by this congregation, and I could not be located here that I stay here and I continue to preach the Word of God. Now, before I show the authority for this, again, I want to stress that having a located preacher is a matter of expediency. A church does not have to have one, but at the same time, the church is also authorized to have one. Watch as I show this from the Bible. First of all, we can see that there is a need that the gospel be preached. Mark 16:15 tells us, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Second of all, we can see that there is a need for preachers. It says in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" We can also learn from Scripture that Paul was a preacher. Not only was he an apostle, but he was a preacher, and he was a located preacher at that. We can see that he stayed for 3 years at the Ephesian congregation, according to Acts 20 and verse 31. Also, he stayed at Corinth and preached the word boldly there for 18 months, according to Acts 18 and verse number 11. Now, more examples could be cited, but this shows that a preacher can be located at a congregation at any given time. He's not limited, and it does not anywhere suggest that you cannot have a located preacher. To go one step further, we can also see that a congregation can support that preacher financially. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13 tells us this very thing. It says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Again, in Galatians 6 and verse number 6, Paul says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, I believe I have clearly shown from the Bible that we are authorized to have a located preacher, and that a congregation is authorized to financially support that person that is preaching. Now, another thing that the anti-brethren are against are having simultaneous Bible classes and having women teach some of those classes. Now, again, before I show the authority for this, I want to point out again that this is a matter of expediency. And if a congregation wants to have Bible classes all in the same room for the very young to the very old, or if they don't want to have Bible class at all, it is their right to do so. But in the same manner, it is okay to put the younger ones in one class and the older ones in another. Because again, this falls under the realm of expediency. Now let me prove this from Scripture. Take a look at Matthew 28 and verse number 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Please notice this is a generic command to teach. The how is not supplied. This means it has been left up to us on how to teach, which means it can be done individually or in Bible classes, through a radio program, or even a TV program. The list could go on and on. But now let's apply this specifically to the church, and that of having multiple or simultaneous Bible classes. First of all, we need to recognize that an eldership has the responsibility of watching over and shepherding the flock. We can see this in Acts 20 and verse 28. It says, "Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Also, I would suggest that you write these other passages down that deal with the eldership. Hebrews 13:7. And 17, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13. Now, as these men shepherd the flock, there are many decisions they have to make that are in the realm of expediency. For instance, they can determine what the best time is for the church to meet and worship. They also determine the best use for the church's money. Well, in a similar vein, they also have the right to determine the best way to keep the flock spiritually strong. This means they can decide to have Bible classes. Now, we are told to submit to the elders in such matters in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. So this means that we should attend these Bible classes. Now, to take this a step further, the elders in this realm of expediency can decide to break the people up into different age groups so that they can be taught at their level, which will greatly enhance their spiritual growth. Common sense would tell you that it would be very challenging to teach the Bible where a 3-year-old and a 40-year-old could learn the Bible in the same room. So we can see that it would make sense to divide the people up by age. Now, I think this is enough to show that it is okay to have simultaneous Bible classes, but now let's take a look at several examples which imply simultaneous Bible teaching. Our first example comes from Acts 5 in verse 25. It says, "So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Now, an angel had released the apostles from prison and told them to go teach about Jesus. And here we see that they, plural, were teaching. Now, logically, it would be more effective for these men to spread out and teach in small groups or individuals at the same time. After all, they were qualified apostles. They were qualified men. They understood it, and they knew exactly what they needed to teach. And I believe that is exactly what is implied in this passage. I believe that they went out and they spread out and they taught who would ever listen to them. And they did this sometimes simultaneously. Because I certainly cannot see these 12 qualified men joining together in a small group, finding a couple people, only teaching them, and then going and finding somebody else new to teach. That just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Another example comes from Acts 5 in verse 42. It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now, can you imagine seeing these 12 apostles running around together with their arms locked together, going from one house to the next together, only teaching that one household? No, we can know for sure that they didn't do that. No, to be effective again, they would have spread out and they would have been going to individual houses on their own, and they'd have been teaching the Word of God. And that teaching would have happened simultaneously. Well, there is absolutely no difference in what they were doing than what happens whenever the Bible is taught simultaneously within the church building. Now, in order for us to really appreciate or to be able to really take this to the extreme, I want us to really think about what happens if you take this view of no class or no separating out into classrooms to its literal end. If it is the case that the Bible can only be taught when all the saints are assembled in one room, then this would mean that the saints could not teach the Bible to one another outside the assembly. And this is where this view will take you when it's taken to its literal end. We must understand that coming together to study God's Word in the church building is no different than us coming together in someone's house or some other location. This is where the anti-brethren get confused. You see, Bible class is not the same as assembling for worship. Bible class is simply a time that saints come together for the specific purpose of learning more about God's Word. Worship, however, is a time that we assemble together for the specific purpose of worshiping God, which includes singing, praying, exhortation, giving, and partaking of the Lord's Supper. So you see, there is a difference between Bible classes and the worship service. Now let's take a look at how women are authorized to teach some of these classes. First of all, we can see that there were some women in the New Testament that prophesied, such as the four daughters of Philip in Acts 21 and verse number 9. Now, prophesying is a form of teaching. We can also see that older women are told to teach the younger women in Titus 2 and verse number 3. It says there, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." We can also see that Timothy's mother and grandmother must have played an important role in teaching him the scriptures as he grew up as a child. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Of course, Paul talking to Timothy here, talking about how he has known the Holy Scriptures from childhood. Now, Timothy's father was a Greek. He certainly wouldn't have been teaching him about God's Word. No, it would have been his mother and his grandmother would have taught him about the Holy Scriptures. And the final example that we have comes from Acts 21 and verse 26, where we see that Aquila and Priscilla, as a husband and wife team, took Apollos to the side to teach him privately the Word of God more accurately. Now, we are not told in what way that the woman participated in this particular study, but we do know that she participated in one form or another. However, the Bible would also tell us that there are limits on when women can teach. If you notice here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 12, it says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So this means that a woman cannot teach over a man. She cannot be a preacher. She cannot teach in an adult Bible class where there are Christian men present. But one thing that she can do without violating Scripture is teaching other women and also teaching young children. And so you see, whenever you take the whole counsel of God, you can see that there is authority for simultaneous Bible classes, and you can also see that women can teach some of those classes as long as there's only other women that they're teaching or very young children. Another view that the anti-brethren hold is they are opposed to preaching schools, especially if they have a board of directors. Once again, we have ourselves a matter of expediency. You know, there are a number of ways to train Christians so that they in turn, we'll be able to teach others and to encourage others to take on leadership roles within a given congregation. It may be done through a preaching school, by an eldership, by another evangelist, or even by another Christian. There is not an exclusive pattern found within the Bible. But please notice what is written to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." Again, notice what Paul is telling Timothy. He is telling them to teach other faithful men or other faithful people so that they can in turn teach others. The command here is to teach. The how is not provided, which once again means that we are to decide the best way on how to teach them. Timothy could teach them one-on-one, or they could be taught in a school like Paul did in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19 and verse number 9, it says, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, but both Jews and Greeks." It should be easy for us to see that it is okay to train men in a preaching school. We should also be able to understand that these men can be supported by individuals or churches in order to help train these men within the Word of God. Since this falls into the realm of personal judgment, there is nothing inherently wrong with having a board of directors who play a key role in making sure that these men are getting thoroughly trained in God's Word. If a person has trouble with calling that phrase a board of directors, simply call them what they are. They are teachers. They are making sure that these men are getting thoroughly trained in God's Word. And we have every right to be able to send people or men to these preaching schools and allow them to be taught. But again, it's not the only way that they have to be taught. This brings us to the end of our lesson this morning. I hope you will be back with us this evening as we continue to explore this topic of antiism.